Some of you who have been around Oak Park for a while can remember when I used to give my sermon titles. I did that every Sunday for every sermon. A couple of my favorites, one was from Nehemiah chapter 5. I entitled that Desperate Housewives. And then another one was Luke 24, Rabbit Foot Theology. Those are a couple of my favorites. But I don't give those sermon titles anymore. I've shared the reasons for that. But today I want to give you the title to the sermon. Now, it's not what you're going to see. What I've been doing here is just telling you which church that we're going to be studying. So today we'll be at the Church of Thyatira. Now, the title could be this: the permissive church, the lax church, the indulgent church, the broad-minded church, the lenient church. But the title today, I think, fits best is the tolerant church. And by tolerant, I mean tolerant. They were letting all manner of wickedness go unchecked in the church. It wasn't just live and let live. It was live and let live wickedly. Live and let live immorally. Live and let live idolatrously. It was license to sin on steroids. And what should have been shameful and heartbreaking was routine and commonplace in the church at Thyatira. The church with this reputation was a church that wasn't listening to what God said in His Word. Now, before we look at the text, some background to this church I think will be helpful. First of all, of the seven churches, this is believed to be the smallest in size of all the churches. Second, the genesis of the church is unknown. It could have been launched by the church at Ephesus. We think that several of the churches were started by that church. Maybe Lydia, as you know, the first convert to Christianity in Europe, who was a seller of purple, possibly returned to her hometown of Thyatira and was instrumental in establishing the church. We don't know that, but it's a possibility. Third, until the Roman occupation, Thyatira was a beleaguered city. But with Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome, the city was finally able to flourish and come into its own. Thyatira had been essentially a buffer city to Pergamum. That's the city we looked at last week. It was the last line of defense, and while Thyatira was holding off the invading force of Pergamum, they could get ready, Pergamum could, so that their city could be spared. Now, Thyatira was about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. To this point, we've been going north from Ephesus. Now we finally turn and start going south and to the east. Fourth, without the threat of attack, Thyatira, as I mentioned, was a place thriving with commerce. It was on a main trade route, which brought merchants from all over the world. And the city's claim to fame was its manufacture of a purple dye along with the manufacture of cloth. And then a part of this city were the trade guilds, or we could call them the trade unions. They played a central, significant role in life in Thyatira. The trade unions were the catalyst for day-to-day life in the city. Everything revolved around these trade unions. And they covered the gamut. There were unions for wool workers, linen, garment makers, weavers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, glovers, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze workers. And we're going to see that idea of bronze here in just a few moments in verse 18. Now, we'll talk about the impact of these trade unions a little bit later on in the sermon. And then the final thought, and that is this: Thyatira, like the other cities, was a very pagan place. Now, the gospel had likely come to this city about 30 years earlier. The people heard the gospel, they repented, they trusted Christ, and the church was established. If Lydia was a part of that, she probably was no longer living. This is now more a second-generation church. And some serious problems had emerged. They had found their way into the church. And the church had a compromising, lax attitude towards sin that was going to bring the ruin of the church if they didn't do something about it. And so that's why Christ addresses this church the way he does. So let's look at the first point, and that is this. The eyes on the church. The eyes on the church. Revelation 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and you'll remember the angel is likely the pastor. So to the pastor, the leader of the church, the representative to the church, in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now this statement about Christ is taken directly from the vision John saw on the island of Patmos. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 13. We read this. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And then look at verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. Now in chapter 1 and verse 13, Christ is called a son of man. Notice in verse 18 of Revelation 2, he's called the Son of God. This is the only use of that title, Son of God, in all the book of Revelation. Why this designation? Why is he called the Son of God instead of the Son of Man? Because there's an emphasis that this church needed on the majesty and the deity of the exalted Christ. The depiction this church needs is that Christ is powerful and he's authoritative. Now we recognize that immediately, this in the way the Lord's described. Now look at what we read. The Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. He's on fire from head to toe. His feet are like burnished bronze. His eyes are burning and penetrating. There is fire in the Lord's eyes. He sees through everything. He sees the unseeable. They search the hidden things of the heart. There is no one, there is nothing that escapes his gaze. And this is Christ acting in judgment towards his church. Later in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ returns to earth in judgment, it says, in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. So that's a description of his eyes. Then his feet are like burnished bronze. And I read it earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. So the Lord's eyes are glowing red hot, and his feet are glowing red hot. When he presents himself like this, the Lord is not coming to his church for the annual picnic. These are symbols of judgment. They're an expression of God's divine holy wrath against and toward his church. The flash in his eye, the glow in his feet ought to rid us of our offhanded casual view of God. This section reveals that God will not tolerate unchecked and unrestrained iniquity in his church. We will, but he won't do it. Christ's feet will not only crush evil, but they'll swiftly pursue it and track it down. Evil, sinful, wicked people in the church can't outrun, can't outdistance God. Now I understand this is not the most lovely, pleasant way to start a sermon. But don't blame me, it's in the text. It's not my fault. And oh, how we need to hear this. How the church needs to heed these words. So that's the eyes on the church. I want you to see next the exploits of the church. The exploits of the church. Before the Lord, if you will, brings the hammer down on this church, there are genuine, legitimate things that are praiseworthy about this church. There are some good things in this church. Look at verse 19. The Lord is speaking. He says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, the word deeds is used 12 times in Revelation 2 and 3. Five of those times it gets used in this section. In verse 19, you can notice it gets used twice. I know your deeds, and then towards the end, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. It gets used at the end of verse 22, unless they repent of their deeds. It gets used at the end of verse 23, each of you according to your deeds. And it gets used in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. The Lord knows and evaluates and is interested in our deeds, in what we do. The activity and the works of the church are evident and on display to God. He sees all of it. Now let's look at this church more closely. It was a church characterized, first of all, by love. This was a loving church, a caring group of people. They looked out for one another. They were responsive to the needs within the congregation. This is the word agape. So this was others-oriented love. This was God's kind of love. And as the fiery eyes of the Lord looked on at this church, he saw love that they had for him, but also love that they had for one another. Now let's compare that to the church at Ephesus. What did he say about the church at Ephesus? You have left your first love. Thyatira had not done that. So this was a church characterized by love, also characterized by faith. Characterized by faith. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith. They were known for their reliability, for their faithfulness. Faithfulness. They could be counted on to get done what needed to be done. You and I appreciate faithful people. You appreciate people that follow through and do what they say they're going to do. And if something needed to be done in this church, there were plenty of people who stepped up and said, we will help, we will do it. It was also a church characterized by service. You'll read that in the text, love and faith and service. Interesting word here for service. We get our word deacon from this word. They were devoted to serving the Lord. They were faithful and stayed busy for the Lord. Now, the word deacon comes from two words. The word through, and then the second word is the word dirt or dust. Literally, through the dust. The idea is to kick up dust. A person is so active, they're so diligent serving the Lord, they stir up a cloud of dust around them. Some Christians collect dust. Some Christians create dust. I want you to notice in verse 20, these people are called, in the middle part of the verse, it says, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. These people were called bondservants. They understood they were to serve the Lord and to serve others. They understood that they were saved to do something, to use their abilities and their gifts for the Lord. They weren't to sit and watch, they were to be involved. And then this is a church characterized by perseverance. We read that again in verse 19. In verse 25, they were told to hold fast. They were to hold fast and to keep on holding fast. Quit wasn't in their vocabulary. And you have to understand, this was not a city that it was easy to live for Christ. And yet here were people who held fast. They persevered in a very difficult city where people were resistant to them and to the gospel. And then I want you to notice the close of verse 19, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. They get an atta-church. You know, we say the attaboy. This is atta-church, atta-way to go. And instead of slipping back as a church, instead of coasting, instead of going through the motions, this is a church that was growing forward. They weren't lagging. They had gotten their second wind. They were loving and serving with vigor. They were doing better than at first. It appears that Ephesians 2:10 was a part of this church's DNA. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is a church that served. So that's what they could be commended on. These were the exploits of the church. Now I want you to see next the evil in the church. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I don't know about you, after you read verse 19, these words are shocking. They're sobering. Shocking that the message by the church and the influence of the church was towards evil, towards immorality, towards idolatry instead of holiness. And what was also sobering is there seemed to be no one in the church doing anything about it. There seemed to be a tolerance by the church as a whole. Now there's an oddness and a strangeness. After we read verse 19, what we just looked at, you would say this church gets an A+. And then there's a big, fat, ugly, flashing neon F on the report card in verse 20. This church had some major problems. We could say this, big time problems. And we've seen this phrase before. Look at verse 20. I have this against you. Look back at verse 4 of the same chapter to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you. Look at verse 14 to the church at Pergamum. I have a few things against you. And then I want you to notice the conjunction, but I have this against you. That is the strongest word the New Testament has for contrast. This church was commendable in several areas, but it had glaring issues. And you do not want to hear the head of the church say, I have this against you. Now, there appeared to be two issues, two significant problems. We're going to spend a lot of time on one, very little on the other. The first is this, the teaching of Jezebel. The teaching of Jezebel. Look again that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, let's identify this woman. The Lord is the one that gives her the name Jezebel. That's not likely her given name. It's a moniker that describes her character and her person. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and think about Old Testament Jezebel that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. She was the wife of King Ahab. What do we know about her? Well, she was a wicked, vile woman. She killed the prophets of God. Remember, she conspired to kill the prophet Elijah. She plotted the murder of a man by the name of Naaman to get his vineyard. She introduced and promoted the worship of Baal in Israel. She was the number one supporter and evangelist for the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal was a fertility cult. Baal was an extremely sensual type of religion. It was laced with deviant and perverse sexual immorality. And this woman in Thyatira was essentially the incarnation of Old Testament Jezebel. And somehow, we don't know, but she had made her way into the leadership of the church, likely the pastor of the church, and was bringing about spiritual shipwreck to the church. I love what Vance Havner said. Some of you know who Vance Havner was. He says this, a good woman is the best thing on earth. And all the men of Oak Park said, really? That's what you think about your wife? A good woman is the best thing on earth. Women were the last at the cross and the first at the open tomb. The church owes a debt to her faithful women, which we can never estimate, to say nothing of the debt we owe to our homes, to godly wives and mothers. But an evil woman is the most dangerous thing on earth. It is highly significant that so many false religions and modern delusions were begun by prophetesses. Not only do false teachers lead captive silly women, but silly women prophetesses lead many astray, just like Jezebel. It's a good word. It's a true word that Vance Havner said. Now, this church and this woman were in clear violation of what Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he told him. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This woman was not doing that. Now, what was the teaching? What was the false theology of this teacher labeled Jezebel? Well, now I want to revisit the trade unions that I talked about in the introduction that dominated Thyatira. To find meaningful employment required membership in one of the trade unions. This is where the action was. This was virtually the only way you could make a living in this city. And if you weren't part of the union, if you didn't do business, it was virtually impossible. You were over a barrel for you to live and to function. So the key to your career and livelihood was involvement in the trade unions. Now, here's the thing about these trade unions. They didn't just stick to work and to whatever their discipline was. To be a member of good standing was in one of these unions was more than a 9-to-5 job. You had to participate in the extracurricular activities. And the union meetings were not in a union hall, but they took place in a pagan temple. And the meetings weren't just about commerce and trade and business and profitability. They included drinking. Lots and lots of drinking. And they involved pagan ritualism, eating a meal dedicated to a pagan god. And participating in the meal was an acknowledgement of gratitude and dependence and allegiance to that union's deity. And the more people drank, the less clothes they wore. And the more naked they got, the more sensual their behavior. And what started as business ended in drunkenness and a sexual orgy. That was life in a trade union. Now, how, as a Christian worker in a trade union, do you navigate all that? You needed a job to provide for your family, but that employment would entice you to sin against God. And so these were real, pressing issues for the believers in Thyatira. Now, unfortunately, there was a woman sent from hell itself who found her way into the church. And this nasty, nasty, nasty woman began to provide answers for the dilemmas facing these Christians in the trade unions. And instead of instructing the people to flee temptation, to flee immorality, to not get drunk, she gave license and permission and excuses and arguments for it. This is what we call dualism. She taught dualism. That is, there's no connection between the body and the spirit. There's no overlap between the two. They're completely separate. So here's how that played out. Use the body as you please. Follow its desires. Follow its impulses. Follow its lust. So what happens at the union meeting stays at the union meeting. What you do on Monday through Saturday has Sunday's grace to cover it. Live like the devil during the week and sing like an angel on Sunday. There's union life and there's church life. There's no conflict, nothing inconsistent. The deeper you sin, the more you sin, the greater the grace of God. If you want more grace from God, then sin more. And that was the wretched, vile, damnable teaching that had found its way into the church and had a hearing in the church at Thyatira. And sadly, this woman, this Jezebel, had the people, the believers in this church, in the palm of her hand, and her enticing, seductive message was ruining the church. So that was problem number one. Number two, it was not only her teaching, but the toleration of the church towards Jezebel. The church, it seems the majority of it just went along. And those who objected, it appears, didn't say anything or not very much. So this woman justified noncompliance with God's law. She gave permission to disobey. She was able to contaminate the thinking and the morality and the theology of these people. Don't you wonder what a Sunday looked like at Thyatira? It probably looked something like this. She would claim to have a direct pipeline to God. God told me, and then the next thing would be lie, 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 lie. Whenever you hear someone say, God told me, that's a person in line with Jezebel. When you hear somebody say that, that's a person who's extremely dangerous. Now, can true believers be led astray? They can. According to the Lord, they can. Notice, look again, I want to point this out to you. Look in verse 20, the middle part of the verse. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. The Lord had his people there. They were his possession. They were true believers being seduced by false teaching. I want you to look at verse 21. We read this. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, even in the face of this iniquity, God shows his grace. Notice he calls her to repentance. He gives her time to repent. He gives opportunity he's not obligated to give. The Lord's judgments are not hasty. They're not knee-jerk. He was patient. But what do we read? She does not want to repent of her immorality. She would not change. She ignored the opportunity. She pushed aside the invitation. So that's the evil that existed in Christ's church in the city of Thyatira. Now I want you to see next the exhibition to the church. Now look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now what we have here in these two verses is a judgment scene. This is God judging his church. Notice what he says. In verse 22, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Not I'll place her there. I'll lay her there. There's nothing tender here. I will throw. It's the word cast. It's the same word used in the New Testament of throwing someone into prison. It's used of throwing a non-believer into hell. Now this could be a flashback to Jezebel's death. Remember her death? Let me read it to you. This is from 2 Kings 9. Jezebel looked out the window, and two or three officials looked down at him. That is Jehu. And Jehu said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he, Jehu, trampled her underfoot. Was it a prolonged sickness? Was it a painful sickness? We don't know. But he threw her on a bed of sickness. And isn't it interesting he threw her on a bed? Because here's a woman who exalted the bed, who justified the bed, who glamorized the bed, who excused the bed, who invited to her bed. And in the end, her bed of immorality would be a bed of judgment and of death. Now, the judgment didn't stop with her. It extended to her supporters and her children. Anyone who had anything to do with her, who aligned with her, or who participated in her deeds would face God's judgment. And again, the opportunity to repent is offered. Isn't that our God? In his wrath, he remembers mercy if sinners will repent. God is not mean. He is not an ogre. He is just. He's a righteous judge. Now why does he do what he does here with this woman and those who follow her? Well, first, justice, because God is a just God. But second, as a deterrent. Look at verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. And then I want you to note this phrase, and all the church will know. All the church will know. If there were other Christians in other churches trafficking in the same sin and living in some other sin, God knows and God will judge. Note carefully, God's flaming eyes go below the surface. And where do they search? Let's continue. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches. Now look at this. The minds and the hearts. He knows the immorality and the idolatry of the body, but he also knows the immorality and the idolatry of the mind and heart. And then notice what it says, the last phrase there, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He deals with each one. He judges each person as that person deserves. Every person is judged for their sin and no one else's. Now look at verse 23. I will kill her children with pestilence. That may bother you. I will kill her children with pestilence. Will God really judge Christians with death if they don't repent? Well, he will, and he does. We don't know who that might be, but we know that he, in fact, does bring judgment in that way. Let me give you an example from Acts chapter 5. This is an account of a married couple in the early days of the church in Jerusalem named Ananias and Sapphira that God judged with death. And he killed them both on the same day because they conspired to lie. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, there were some in that church who died because of sin. God put this church on display as an exhibition that God cares about the purity of his people, and he will not tolerate those who refuse to repent of their sin. The next thing I want you to see, and that is the exhortation for the church. The exhortation for the church. Look at verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now notice that phrase, the rest. Not everyone in Thyatira was involved in this. Not everyone. They rejected the teaching of this false, wicked prophetess. They didn't participate in the iniquity and perversion as many in the church did. They saw all the lies. They saw all the deception. They didn't have to live in the depths of sin. They didn't have to wallow in iniquity. They didn't have to traffic in Satan's ways to know the magnitude of the grace of God. They didn't need to sin to know that grace would abound. Now, what were the rest to do? I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. Well, you have to understand, there wasn't another church down the street that they could go to. There wasn't another church around the corner for them to attend. There was just the church in Thyatira. So look at what we read in verse 25. Hold fast until I come. The Lord says, you get a grip, literally a strong grip, a tight grip, a vice-like grip on the gospel and the truth and the grace of God. And he says, don't budge for anyone, don't budge for anything. Ephesians 6, having done everything to stand. And he says, hold fast until I come. Finish well. And then I want you to see this, and that is the expectation by the church. The expectation by the church. Look at verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the Christians struggling to hold fast to the end, the Lord gives them a sure promise. He says this, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." There is a new day coming. There is a lasting day coming for those who are faithful. You may notice the change in the print in your Bible if it does that. This language is from Psalm 2. This is the anticipation of the time when the Lord returns to vanquish his enemies and he sets up his rule on the earth. And here's what the text is saying, that the church, you and me, will have a share in this. We will rule with Christ on this earth someday. Maybe one of you will be the mayor of Fort Wayne. We don't know, but maybe you will be. Now, there's a gift that awaits the Christian. And notice what it is. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Well, who's the morning star? Well, we're not going to turn there, but Revelation 22:16 tells us it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, I'm going to give you the morning star. And possessing him means we'll possess everything. This story I'm going to tell is very similar to one I shared a couple weeks ago. There's a Roman aristocrat who died leaving all his possessions to Marcellus, his slave. And in his will, he stipulated that his son could choose one thing and one thing only from his estate. And the son said, I'll take Marcellus. If you have Christ, you have everything. And then 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like all the other messages to the seven churches, understand this message is for you. It's a message to the church, but it's also a message for each person in the church, for the individual. And this message is as fresh and relevant as it was the day it was inked. And what's our responsibility? It is to hear and to obey. So, as a church, let's be careful not to tolerate what God does not tolerate in his church. And let's also be careful not to tolerate in our personal lives what his word warns us and prohibits us to be involved in. The church is to be a pure church. The church is to be godly. The church is to be righteous. What we are in position, we are to be in practice. And we can't tolerate sin in the church or in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a fallen, sinful world. And sometimes that world finds its way into the life of the church, and it did at this church in Thyatira. And someone came in and they were persuasive. They were probably charismatic. They probably seemed authoritative. And a woman came along and led this church into all kinds of wickedness. It's hard to imagine a church that looked like this. But Lord, this is a church that you wrote a letter to and you gave them instruction on how to deal with issues that arise in the church where sin is tolerated. And as your people today, we want to be faithful not to allow sin to find entrance into the life of the church or into our own lives. Lord, in the last several weeks, we have seen the wreckage and the ruin of sin that gets tolerated by leaders in the church and by the church itself. And it brings a black eye upon the testimony of the church. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to guard our hearts and to guard our minds so that we might not besmirch the pure name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for Oak Park. Thank you for each one who's a part of our church. And just pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to you, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction comes from Paul's words to the saints at Ephesus. Peace be to you and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen. You are dismissed.